1 Kings chapter 11. It's very interesting that the account of Solomon's reign, as we have it in Chronicles, in that account, we move directly from the account of Solomon's great wealth, as we read of that last Lord's Day morning in 1 Kings 10, 14 to 29. We move directly from that account to the account of Solomon's death, which we will read in very similar form in 1 Kings 11, 41 to 43. The spiritual decline and fall of Solomon and the troubles that befell him in the latter part of his reign as a result are omitted entirely from the account of Solomon's reign given to us in Chronicles, but not in Kings. We'll consider this difference later, but it's a reminder, and I think an important one, both that one's life story can be told in different ways, with more or less detail, and that even dramatic or important events in such a life may not affect the main story of that life. That is, one can tell the story of Solomon honestly and fairly and not mention his sinful decline. We know that because a book of the Bible does precisely that. In the same way, one can tell the story of Manasseh, Judah's very evil king, and not tell the story of his end-of-life repentance, which, though wonderful on the personal level, had virtually no effect on the life and history of Judah as a whole. Chronicles tells us about Manasseh's repentance. Kings does not. Kings gives us an account of Solomon's decline spiritually. Chronicles does not. The historians have different purposes, and they choose the material they will include according to different principles. We are going to find out, I'm sure, when we are in heaven, many wonderful things and important things and even perhaps sobering things about the life of King Solomon that we didn't learn from either of these two narratives, concise as they are. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Large harems were a feature of ancient Near Eastern royal life, and the larger the kingdom, the larger the harem. Many of the wives would have been married to seal some political alliance with a neighboring state. Still, these numbers, round as they are, suggest exaggeration for effect, some kind of hyperbole. In the Song of Songs, for example, in chapter 8 or 6, verses 8 and 9, we read of Solomon's 60 queens and 80 concubines. The point is that everything Solomon did, including the wrong things that he did in a big way. By hyperbole, the point is also made that Solomon had way too many wives. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Throughout Kings, King David is going to be the standard against which all his descendants, both at least official descendants in Israel and actual descendants in Judah, will be measured. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. We're going to hear, as you know from reading Kings yourself, we're going to hear that phrase again and again, that a particular king did evil in the sight of the Lord. it's Solomon's dubious honor to have been the first of those kings. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. In other words, he built a shrine for Molech on what we now today refer to, and they did in the New Testament, as the Mount of Olives, immediately opposite and looking at the temple. This was brazen on Solomon's part. And it's not at all difficult to imagine the influence of all of this on the people of God. Idolatry was always a terrible temptation because everybody else in the ancient Near Eastern world had idolatrous forms of worship. It was sensual. It was interesting. It was dramatic. And here alone, Israel was forbidden, and now their king had effectively opened the door to the practice. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. He not only permitted idol worship in his kingdom with all of its moral perversion, but he actually facilitated it with state funds. David, for all his faults, never did anything remotely like this. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. The narrator leaves us in no doubt about what all of this meant. Solomon's heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord. He had turned away from Yahweh. These are not innocent blunders. These are symptomatic of a spiritual rebellion on Solomon's part. Solomon had become an idolater, even if not entirely so. He had become a polytheist, even though no doubt Yahweh remained his chief and principal God. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son." The Lord is going to remain true to his promise to David, even though that covenant had been broken by Solomon and by rights could have been nullified entirely by the Lord. Solomon may remain on the throne by God's mercy, but that doesn't mean he's not going to suffer certain consequences as a result of his sin, and it doesn't mean that his descendants aren't going to suffer more. "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Now, we're accustomed to think of the southern kingdom after the division of Israel as containing two tribes, not one, Judah and Benjamin. Judah, however, was the principal tribe. Benjamin was something apparently of a swing tribe, now with Judah, now with Israel. In any case, you get the point. Solomon's divided heart will lead to a divided kingdom. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. There's obviously going to be a great deal of bitterness in Edom toward Israel and the royal house. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Taphanes, the queen. And the sister of Taphanes bore him Genubat, his son, whom Taphanes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubat was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. Now, any reader is going immediately to recognize a strange similarity between Hadad's personal story and that of Israel. She too, remember, had gone to Egypt for protection. She too had been warmly received by Pharaoh. She too had had an important child weaned in Pharaoh's house. She too had let Pharaoh, or had asked Pharaoh to let her go. This same Pharaoh, in all likelihood, who sent Hadad back to Israel, was the father-in-law of King Solomon, the father of the woman who had been given to Solomon in marriage. Hadad apparently returned to Edom to begin fomenting, or at least planning to foment, rebellion against Israel relatively early in Solomon's reign. The Lord was placing enemies around Solomon in anticipation of the day when Israel would have to be punished for her sins. All of this intrigue, we know now, is simply the outworking of a divine plan to punish Solomon for his unfaithfulness. Solomon had said earlier in chapter 5, verse 4, that he had no adversaries. That situation was to come quickly to an end upon his unfaithfulness to God. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing of David, and they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did, and he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Rezon is mentioned because he was to Solomon's north as Hadad was to Solomon's south. So the point is, Solomon now had adversaries all around. After identifying the two enemies who would cause trouble for Solomon at the periphery of his kingdom, the narrator now moves to introduce the far greater a threat to Solomon's kingdom, the one who arose from within. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the millo. Millo, again, remember, a term for supporting terraces, part of the superstructure of Solomon's lovely temple and palace complex, and the wall of the city, and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So Solomon himself promoted and made prominent the man who would be the one to wrest most of his kingdom from his son, Rehoboam. At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the son, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." Again, we have 10 tribes in the north and only 1 in the south, 11 tribes instead of 12. But it's going to be made clear in chapter 12, especially verse 21, that even though the southern kingdom is described as Judah, and even sometimes again as 1 tribe, the division is in fact 10 and 2, Judah and Benjamin remaining with the house of David. It isn't entirely clear why Benjamin is not counted here and in a few other places. In any case, by retaining 2 tribes for David's heirs, the Lord is more gracious than we might have imagined or expected. Solomon deserved to lose them all. "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." In some ways, I think that's astonishing to us, that the Lord made the same promise to Jeroboam, who was not a descendant of David, that he made to Solomon, to grant him a perpetual dynasty and a kingdom forever. There could have been, in other words, 2 God-fearing kingdoms if only Jeroboam had kept his word. What will be referred to repeatedly in the rest of Kings as the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is his failure to abide by the word of God and to honor him in obedience. "And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." A very important statement. God's covenant with David will not and cannot completely fail, no matter the unfaithfulness of David's descendants on the throne. The punishment that must be inflicted is not final. Generations may be lost, but the people of God cannot be. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Somehow, Solomon learned about this promise that God had made to Jeroboam. And as further evidence of the state of his heart, instead of that leading him to repentance, he sought Jeroboam's life, the Lord's anointed. This Pharaoh, by the way, is not Solomon's father-in-law, but the king who succeeded him and who is not obviously as friendly to Solomon as the predecessor was. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. A feature of Holy Scripture that separates it from so many other ancient narratives and from the holy books of other religions is its brutal honesty about even its greatest and most heroic figures. We've been treated to a description of Solomon's wisdom and the glory of his kingdom, but now the narrator does not scruple to tell us that Solomon squandered the gifts God had lavished on him and ruined thereby the kingdom that he handed on to his son. He had sealed the doom of his kingdom by the time he died by his own foolishness and sensuality. Now, in the total context of the book of Kings, this narrative is important as the beginning of the account of Israel's spiritual decline, an account that will take us seemingly inexorably to catastrophe at the end of the Davidic dynasty, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple Solomon built, and the exile of the people. Here in the narrative of Solomon's rise and fall, the theological explanation of Israel's decline and fall is given in the clearest and most unmistakable terms. The Lord's blessing would attend the nation and the nation's royal house if, and only if, both remained faithful to the Lord's covenant. Should they prove unfaithful, all the indignities and losses that Israel eventually suffered, the Lord promised would be visited upon her as a punishment. This is said again and again in the material concerning the covenant God made with Solomon. And of course, it is itself only the repetition of the conditions of the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, and the conditions of the covenant God made with David and through David with his house. But for us, the existential problem posed by Solomon's history is how a man so favored and so wise could have become so careless of God's law and God's favor that he should have been given the kingdom and had it taken from him in a single lifetime. How could this have happened? How could a wise man have become so quickly so foolish? How could a believing man come so completely to act the part of a naked unbeliever? I don't say that Solomon was not a believing man all the way to the end of his life. It seems very clear that he did remain a believing man, or as we would say in the language of the New Testament, he remained a real, genuine Christian to the end of his life. The compliments paid to him in the rest of the Bible and even in the New Testament further seem to confirm that conclusion. He is the author of significant parts of at least one book of the Bible and perhaps of several. He is the author of Psalm 72. I think we can safely conclude that Solomon is now in heaven. But what a tragedy the second half of his reign. He is the perfect exemplar of that man of whom Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3, whose work is burned up, but he himself is saved, but only as through fire. We want to know why. We want to know how this happened. Such a grand beginning wasted so terribly. There's no comprehensive explanation of this tragedy in the narrative itself. And of course, we encounter this mystery of the spiritual life ourselves. We all have. We have in this congregation from time to time. And we have to admit that we are baffled by it. Why does one who begins so well not continue? Or why does a Christian who serves the Lord so faithfully early on in his Christian life peter out at the end? It happens not infrequently, but we can say only so much in explanation. Obviously, most Christians never apostatize, and many faithful servants of the Lord continue in that faithfulness to their life's end. A great many indeed are more faithful at the end of their lives than they were when first they became Christians and grew into some spiritual maturity. But if we cannot provide a comprehensive explanation for what remains obviously a deep mystery, there are things that we are shown here and things that we can say about Solomon's decline and the reason for it. But first, it's clear that there is something we cannot say. We cannot say that there was any defect in or lack of divine provision in Solomon's case. To be sure, Solomon's spiritual decline at the end of his reign was the will of God in that ultimate sense in which everything that happens in the world is the will of God. But the very last thing the Bible ever permits us to do is to blame Solomon's infidelity on God. Our text is an elaborate protest against any such idea. Solomon had everything from God that a man could possibly hope for. God had appeared to him twice. Yahweh had made marvelous promises to this man, unparalleled promises, really, and then fulfilled them, making Solomon the wisest, the wealthiest, and the most powerful man in at least that part of the world, if not in the entire world of his day. Solomon had been distinctly favored by the Lord. God's blessing had been lavished on him. What is more, Solomon had the law of God and knew precisely how God expected him to live and to rule. Twice we have heard the Lord speak to Solomon and assure him of his continued blessing if Solomon remained faithful to God's law, and twice we have heard God threaten Solomon with punishments should he not. David had told his son all of this before he died. The Lord had repeated it to Solomon himself. And Solomon knew all of this and had so wonderfully internalized it that in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, he as much as repeated all of that back to the Lord. There is an if-then looming over Solomon's life, and nobody knew that better than Solomon himself. If he is faithful, the Lord will continue to make him and his kingdom great. Solomon had everything. He had the Lord's blessing already in extraordinary measure, and he knew precisely how to ensure the continuance of that blessing. We've read all of that most recently in chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. There's no lack here. Nothing that the Lord might have or could have done for Solomon that he had not done. I know people, perhaps you do as well. I talked to one not long ago. People who do not believe in and do not walk with the Lord because they feel strongly that the Lord does not love them, that he has not treated them kindly and fairly, or that there is nothing to be gained by trusting in God. But Solomon couldn't have offered even excuses such as those. There is no other way that the Bible permits us to explain Solomon's spiritual collapse than as a failure on his part, Solomon's part, to be faithful to the Lord, a foolish, inexplicable, ungrateful, and headstrong failure. Solomon wanted what he wanted, and he reaped the whirlwind. But we can say more from the text about the particular nature of Solomon's failure and what contributed to his failure of faith and repentance and obedience. And what makes this information so valuable to us is that we find it everywhere else in the Bible where the temptations that Christians must first strive to avoid altogether and then overcome if they are to remain faithful to the Lord are described and enumerated. First, we find in Solomon's case an obvious willingness to compromise with his culture. If we love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in us. What Solomon did, after all, was commonplace in the ancient Near Eastern culture of his time, especially for a king. The fact of the matter is that large harems were de rigueur, expected for an ancient Near Eastern king. You weren't much of a king if you didn't have many wives and concubines. What's more, such marriages were a standard way of confirming treaties and so important to the maintenance of peace and harmony with countries that one's nation might otherwise be at war with. There was, therefore, a lot to commend Solomon's marrying so many women. But there were obvious problems. The first is that Solomon was forbidden in the law of God to marry Canaanite women. In other words, in order to conform to the accepted standards of royal behavior, God had to violate the commandments, or Solomon had to violate the commandments of God's law. The second is that in so marrying these women, Solomon had violated the specific commandments of God's law regarding Israel's king. In Deuteronomy 17:17, the law concerning the king that Israel would eventually have reads this way: "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So to do what he did required Solomon to break the law with respect to two obvious and specific requirements, one having to do with his life as an Israelite man, the other having to do with his life as Israel's king. The third problem is that the rationale for God's commandments is clear and is precisely that such marriages corrupt a faithful and obedient life. The law itself contains the rationale. Solomon was, in effect, throwing caution to the wind. He was more concerned to behave as kings were expected to behave than to protect himself against the inroads of pagan thought and behavior these wives represented in his own life and in his kingdom. Who can deny that the problem we face is the same Solomon faced? We live in an aggressively anti-Christian culture. We're part of that culture. It works its way with us every moment of every day. Its influence is insidious and relentless and profound. In some ways, of course, that influence isn't particularly baneful. We wear the clothes we wear. We eat the food we eat. We drive the cars we drive. We listen to the music we listen to. We follow the sports that we follow, and on and on and on, because of this particular culture in which we have been raised and in which we find ourselves. Our lives would change in many interesting but not particularly morally important ways if we were transplanted into another part of the world. That was true in Solomon's time as well. Many aspects of the culture were embraced by Israelites with no harm done to their fidelity to God. But cultures invariably harbor an animus toward God and His law. It's inevitable because cultures are the expressions of human thought and life, and man is a rebel against God. In every culture, there are ideas and practices and institutions and artifacts that cannot be harmonized with a life lived in faithfulness to God, and especially in faithfulness to God's law. In Solomon's case, one instance of that was a king marrying many wives. In Solomon's case, as in ours, another instance of a culture's toxic effect on faithfulness to God was pluralism. Many imagine nowadays that the acceptance of the fact that there are many philosophies and many religions in the world amounts to a startling new insight of modern life. Hardly. Solomon's world was fully as pluralistic as our own, if not more so. So was the world of the New Testament. Pluralism, of course, is not simply the recognition that there are a lot of different religions in the world. Pluralism is the philosophy that the existence of these many different religions is itself proof of their validity, or at least the validity of many of them. The Bible, however, is well aware that many people worship other gods, that there are many other religions in the world. But the Bible teaches us that that worship is vain, idle, worthless, because the gods being worshipped do not actually exist. They're nothing. But Solomon had many wives who didn't believe that and who were committed to the worship of their gods, their idols. And over time, Solomon fell prey to that constant pressure and began to take seriously the very idol worship that the law of God so categorically condemns as a high crime against the one true and living God. Solomon became a pluralist because of the influence of his culture, and pluralism was his great sin. Solomon was seduced by his culture and made a compromise with it he never should have made. That's what is happening in Christian lives every day. What is ordinary thinking and behavior in our culture becomes at last acceptable and normal, even to Christian believers, no matter that it is behavior that is plainly and emphatically and repeatedly forbidden in the Word of God. Solomon was wise enough to know that there came a point at which he could no longer compromise with ancient Near Eastern culture or political custom if he were to remain faithful to Yahweh. But the dulling effect of his culture weakened his resolve. Solomon needed to be willing to be an infidel to his culture so that he could be loyal to God's covenant. He couldn't be loyal to both. And he chose his culture instead of the Lord. A good way of putting the issue to ourselves, are we infidels in this culture? Second, the attractions of the culture were strengthened by the lusts of the flesh. No matter the culture, believing men and believing women in their way have always been endangered by the lure of sexual attraction. And that seems to be the case here. The way Solomon's attraction to his wives is described in 11 verses 1 and 2 suggests that the man loved women and loved having women. Indeed, as we read, he clung to these women. The verb is the same used in Deuteronomy to describe the way Israelites are to cling to Yahweh. What we have so often in human life, what we have here, is a contest of loves, of desires. Solomon loved God. We know that because we read that he did in chapter 3, verse 3. But he loved women as well. And as a king, he was able to collect them, all he wanted. And they became a great part of the pleasure of his life. And it was because he had such an attraction for women that he was willing eventually to make these horrible sacrifices on their behalf. I'm sure Solomon told himself at one point that to marry a desirable woman was only what a king was supposed to do. It was good politics. It revealed him to be the great king that his people expected him to be. But Solomon was wise enough to know that he was deceiving himself. He wanted women. All the rest was window dressing. Today it's the same. Men are not kings, but the internet and other technology makes it possible for them to have, at least in some way, lots of women. Christian men who succumb to this temptation certainly do not do so thinking that they are eventually going to become idolaters as a result. They certainly are not facing the fact that they are running a very great risk of ruining the lives of their children. They just want women, as Solomon wanted them. But God didn't forbid men from enjoying more than one woman because he was a spoil sport. He forbade it because the practice is evil, and because it's evil, it's destructive. It erodes the character that is essential to a happy and holy life. And it is a practice that invariably, increasingly, or becomes increasingly destructive as the generations come and go. The sin of promiscuity is bad in one generation. It is worse in the next, and worse still in the one that follows that. Promiscuous cultures do not endure, and their death is inevitably painful. It would prove so in Israel's case. It will prove so in ours. You cannot love both God and money. You cannot love both God and sex with many women. It's impossible. The thing can't be done. Solomon learned that the hard way, to the destruction of his kingdom. There's an either-or in life. God expects his children to obey him, come wind, come weather. He's quite aware of the fact that disobedience is often enticing, attractive, and charming, but it is also destructive. He has told us this. We cannot possibly claim to be ignorant. Follow your pleasures if you will, but don't expect to escape God's punishment if you do, or if you largely escape it, don't expect your children to. Third, the commission of some sins inured Solomon to the commission of others far worse. This is one reason why obedience and holiness are so important from the very beginning and through the entire course of a believing life. We've already noted that Solomon broke some of God's commandments, the importing of horses from Egypt, the massing of horses, the accumulation of great wealth, all the things Israel's kings were explicitly forbidden to do in the law of God. And it seems reasonable, if not inevitable, that breaching that barrier, blatantly disobeying those commandments, made it easier and easier for Solomon to break others, still more vital commandments of the law of God. I'm quite sure that earlier in his reign, Solomon would have deeply resented, would have laughed at the suggestion that one day he was going to introduce various ancient Near Eastern idolatries into Israel's life, even pay to build shrines to Chemosh and Moloch on the Mount of Olives. He would never do such a thing. But he did. The practice of sin, unrepented of, became a habit. And the devil, once he has that habit formed, will never leave your disobedience at the periphery of the law of God. He will work at you and on you until you are betraying it at its heart. Imagine Solomon, an idolater, the wisest man who ever lived. David would never have believed this about his son. One thing they knew in Jerusalem was that there was but one living and true God. And now comes Solomon, having other gods besides Yahweh. What was this man thinking? Well, such is the insidious grip of sin. It's ever reaching for more. Every sin you commit would be, if it could be, the rejection of God and the surrender of your life to the devil. But Solomon didn't get there all at once. He got there by steps. First horses, then gold, then many wives, then Moloch. You're well aware of the second law of thermodynamics. Its exact definition you remember from school, the increase of entropy and all of that. But even more, its practical effect. As one clever scientist puts it, things fall apart. Energy, like talent, tends to squander itself. Liquids go from hot to lukewarm, and so does love. Disorder and despair overwhelm the human enterprise, filling our rooms and our lives with clutter. Decay is unyielding. Things go from bad to worse. And overall, they go only from bad to worse. Well, allowed to do so, so does the spiritual life. Once it becomes part of this world, it too is subject to that law of decline. And especially will the spiritual life do it if it is encouraged in the way in which Solomon's life was encouraged in decline. Solomon survived his terrible sins, but his descendants did not, and his kingdom did not. In Deuteronomy 7:4, we read that foreign women will cause the spiritual death of a man's sons. So it was in Solomon's case. He wasn't anticipating that result. But because he had grown soft and dull and spiritually stupid, this once wise man, he'd stopped thinking about his own soul and the souls of his children. His divided heart led to a weakened kingdom and then, at last, to the death of that kingdom. And there is, therefore, but one lesson that any truly interested reader of this history can take from it. My heart must not be divided toward the Lord. And there is no other way to test the integrity of my loyalty to God than the scrupulousness with which I obey His commandments. Amen.